I am not a coward. And if you came here expecting to hear me preach on 1 Corinthians 11 today, it is not because of cowardice that you're going to have to wait. I have a great task in front of me in taking up 1 Corinthians 11, just like any passage of the scriptures in which I've had the privilege to preach. I intend to do so. I intend to study and preach the passage objectively. But I didn't want to start and stop. And given the fact that I'm out of the pulpit for 5 weeks coming up, I wanted to take the time to delve into that passage without being pressured to start and stop. It's a great chapter. I've already begun to study it, and I'm sure that there are many questions, and I'm sure you're eager to hear. But for our purposes this morning, I want to take you to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Invitations are a fascinating thing. Sometimes we're bothered if we receive an invitation. Sometimes we're offended if we don't. It's awkward and sometimes even hurtful not to be invited to some big event that others are attending. But the very nature of an invitation suggests that not everyone is invited. An invitation has a measure of exclusivity to it, doesn't it? And we should acknowledge that there are some invitations that we eagerly anticipate and others for which we're relatively indifferent. And for our part, sometimes we even host an event for which the guest list must be limited. Just the way things go. I chuckled to myself this week when I pondered the standard wording of an invitation. You are cordially invited. That sounds so official, doesn't it? So sincere. How could you refuse that? You're not just invited, you're cordially invited. And I wondered, is it possible then to be invited but not cordially invited? If I get a blander invite, should I hold out for a cordial invite? And if and when I RSVP, should I do so with an equal measure of cordiality? I cordially accept your invitation. Psalm 95 could be well described as a psalm of invitation. Over and over again in this psalm, there is the language of invitation employed. And because of the nature of an invitation, I want to make it clear to you this morning that this particular invitation is universal to all who hear it. You are all invited. You are all cordially invited. Unlike many psalms, Psalm 95 has no God-given title. Spurgeon's title for this psalm, itself provocative, was the Psalm of Provocation. He titled it such because he saw it as the psalmist's attempt to stir complacent sinners to repentance and response. In his beautiful and almost haunting description, he said this: "It has about it a ring like that of the church bells. And like the bells, it sounds both merrily and solemnly. At first, ringing out a lively peal, and then dropping to a funeral knell, as if tolling at the generation which perished in the wilderness." Well, Spurgeon, no doubt, had heard London's iconic Big Ben ringing out that famous tune each hour, officially called the Westminster Quarters. That lively blend of four notes played twice through in various order. It's a fascinating tune. It's only four notes that are used, which in almost any order form a merry tune. But then they're followed by the hourly one note. If you're curious, it's E. And it's played in riveting 4.5 second intervals, which brings a gripping solemnity to each portion of the day, reminding every hearer that time is fleeting and time is hastening on. So the psalm has no official title, neither is the writer of the psalm officially identified within the psalm, but we are treated to a piece of divine revelation regarding this psalm. We find it in the New Testament epistle of the Hebrews. There, this psalm is referred to twice in that letter, and rightly so. For the first time, the writer of Hebrews references this psalm. He attributes it to the Holy Spirit. That's well and good. But the second time that the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95, he plainly attributes this psalm to King David. And that's new information. The Jews for centuries didn't know that for certain. They may have hoped or believed so, but the writer of Hebrews makes it explicitly sure. David wrote Psalm 95. With regard to the theme or the content of this psalm, most scholars and students of Scripture believe that this psalm, Psalm 90, is one of a grouping of psalms that belong together. Psalms 95 through 100 contain a general theme about the world that God created. This particular psalm, Psalm 95, is the first in that grouping, and it mentions God's sovereignty over all creation. The Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Psalm 96 presents a call to all the world to worship. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 97 pictures God as reigning over all creation. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. All the peoples have seen his glory. While Psalm 98, having brought salvation to all the earth, verse 3, God is preparing to judge the world. In verse 9, and then in Psalm 99, God is pictured in his majestic glory. He is exalted above all the peoples. And so Psalm 95, we find it as a titleless Davidic psalm and generally a psalm of invitation. That's what we know thus far. Would God's people just glance down at this very short psalm? Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. And they said that they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. It's a psalm of invitation, and we hear it three times. The psalm breaks up very nicely into three sections: a call to worship in verses 1 through 5, a call to reverence in verses 6 and 7, and a call to salvation in verses 8 through 11. So while this psalm has three parts, which I present as three different portions or elements of this invitation, the psalm is really one great invitation. And that even squares with the purpose for which the writer of Hebrews quoted this psalm in the first place. He quoted it twice. Would you turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 3? Keep your finger in Psalm 95. We're not going to be there long. Psalm 95, and go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and look at the opening verse. Listen to the appeal, the heart of this writer. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Look to Christ. Consider him. This is a gospel call. This is for those who had claimed that they had placed their faith in Christ, whose faith was wavering, and the gospel writer here pleads with them to turn their hearts to Christ. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Jump down, if you would, to verse 7. Listen to this appeal. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a quote of Psalm 95. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and also verse 1. Listen to this writer's appeal. He's relentless. Therefore, let us fear. What if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it? He says, don't let one sheep wander from the fold. He calls them to this rest. Jump down to verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today. Quoting again from Psalm 95, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews did not want his Jewish converts to Christianity, he didn't want them to waver in their newfound faith. And so he turns to cite this psalm, a psalm of invitation. Psalm 95 was a psalm that the Jews would have known well. But the everlasting message of this psalm would have resonated with them anew. I want to look at this invitation this morning. Psalm 95. Back, if you would, to Psalm 95, where we want to look at this invitation. And the first portion of this invitation is a call to worship. It's an invitation to church. And I would even lay the groundwork here that some people might think that there was a mistake in the music today and that we were all prepared for one thing. It was perfectly designed by the Lord, as you'll watch this unfold. The music fits this passage perfectly. And I didn't even say a word about it. The first portion of this invitation is a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. As I've indicated, the first portion of this running invitation is a call to worship. Now, this psalm is not formally among those psalms that are referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, and neither did I talk to anybody about mentioning this morning. Those psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, were those songs that the pilgrims would sing. Jews approaching Jerusalem for worship would sing those songs in preparation for worship in the temple. It would sing them as they walked. And this psalm, Psalm 95, is not part of that grouping. But it immediately reminds us of them. Psalm 122 famously opens with this line, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Some of us woke up this morning and perhaps were thrilled, excited at the privilege to be drawn into corporate worship. Others perhaps came quite reluctantly. But the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" This psalm reminds us of that. But here, instead of speaking of an invitation that had already been accepted, as in Psalm 122, making the person who was invited glad, our psalm today issues the invitation afresh. Come. It's a newly opened invitation. It's an invitation, really, that no one has yet RSVP'd. And it's not merely a suggestion to bow one's head, perhaps over a dinner prayer, or an encouragement to personally give the Lord praise. No, the psalmist's intent here is a summons to God's people to gather for corporate worship at the temple. And if we read between the lines, we wonder if there must have been some great cause for this. Did he notice complacency among God's people? An inattentiveness to spiritual things? Was there hesitation? Was there a lack of faith like those in Jerusalem to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote? Was there a coldness of heart that he sensed? All of those things are possibilities. The very fact that the psalmist feels compelled to issue a formal invitation to church leaves a hint of sadness to it, doesn't it? The specifics of this invite are so appropriate. It basically is an invitation to church, an invitation to worship. Oh, come, let us sing to joy for the Lord. What more natural response could there be for any person? Everyone knows that God exists. Paul tells us this in Romans 1, right? God has made himself known by that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Listen to this. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Everyone knows there's a God. And they have to discover, all they have to do, rather, to discover God is to be born and to open their eyes to God's self-manifestation every day in everything that we see. That alone should lead them to worship. This is why years ago I put together a little card, kind of a tract thing, to hand out to people. On the outside it just said, "You're invited." And then it went on to ask, "Do you have a place of worship?" I didn't seek to prove that there was a God. That was not the purpose. They know that there's a God. And it presupposes that they know that there's a God and that he is a God that should be worshiped by them. We were made to worship. All people everywhere worship someone or something. The need to worship is embedded in our nature. Whether it's a stone and stone deaf idol, or even themselves, people will worship something. And so when the psalmist here says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord," what could be more natural than that? And note, there's a particular spirit in this worship. It's a spirit of joy. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Oh, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." As you know, I was at a pastor's conference last month. And while there, a speaker asked the gathered pastors, "What is the greatest musical instrument?" And you could begin to see the wheels churning in some of these guys' minds and opinions forming and some murmuring going around through the, you know, perhaps sharing with their partner the piano or whatever. Most of us wisely held our tongue rather than blurting out our own personal favorite musical instrument. But then he offered that the greatest musical instrument is the human voice. And the psalmist completely agrees with that. Here, let us sing for joy. But then the psalmist adds, let us shout joyfully. One recurring feature of the Lord's table over which we have to keep watch is that the solemnity of that occasion not decline into a sullenness. It's not a funeral. It's a time of great worship. The Lord's table ought to be a place of solemnity, but it surely should also be a time of great joy, shouldn't it? Our sins have been paid for in full. The Hebrew here in verse 1 is remarkable. We could justly translate this as joyful noise. That's about what the musicians up here hear when we are singing, right? It's a loud eruption of musical expression by musical instruments and voices. But together, it's sweet. It sounds sweet in the Lord's ears. This ought to be the response of even the most ignorant heathen. A song of joy, if for nothing else than for life and breath and for all things, as Paul instructed the Athenians, everybody ought to worship. But how much more should a song of joy be in the heart and the mouth of every child of God who has been reconciled to him? When we sing, we must sing heartily and not even for the sake of those around us. We sing heartily to God. The psalmist's call is not just to the act of worship, but to the one legitimate recipient of our worship, the Lord. The Lord, the rock of our salvation, he refers to him. This is the run-of-the-mill act of idolatry. Everyone worships. This is the worship of the living God to which we are invited. We are invited, we are bidden by God himself to worship, to sing praises to our God. What could be more appropriate than that? This is the God who made us and everything that we see, and he sustains us. He provides for us. He cares for us. He loves us, and we love him. Why should we even need a reminder like this to bring him worship? So it's to the Lord, to Yahweh, to which we turn in our worship, to the one that the psalmist further identifies as the rock of our salvation. Without doubt here, the psalmist is referring to that miraculously provided rock in the desert by which he provided the nation of the Hebrews the most basic sustenance, water. Remember, we just studied this in 1 Corinthians 10. Well, think of this. If the Hebrews were called to worship God by such a reminder for such a deed, a rock that provided water in the desert, that Paul referred to as Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, we know what for Israel was only a shadow. How much more should we worship? Because we know the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what was captured, the truth that was captured in that old hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. We should come to worship the rock of our salvation. And the psalmist clarifies further that our song of worship is no general or mundane song. It is a song of gratitude. Let us come before his presence, literally his face, with thanksgiving. When we come to worship, we come to express our gratefulness to God for his innumerable blessings. And he adds that we do this with psalms, songs of praise to God sung from sincere hearts. And so, as verses 1 and 2 issue the invitation to worship, they explain to us the one we are to worship. And verses 3 and 4 explain to us why. Why worship? Because the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, a thought that is echoed in the adjacent psalm, Psalm 96. Psalm 96, 4 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Here now the psalmist challenges these dead idols that others worship instead of worshiping the living God. What utter madness is this? We see it in full display in Romans 1. The psalmist dismisses the idea entirely that our God is just one of many gods. This God is no statue carved out of a piece of wood, part of which was burned in a fire in the courtyard. This God is the Lord, not one of these so-called gods. Deuteronomy issues a number of different charges where God says, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Idols are nothing before him." Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe." That's how the idols function. He is to be feared above all gods. He is to be exalted above all gods, as the psalmist constantly admonish. But the sovereign and omnipotent Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, with whom there is no equal, he has absolute dominion over the entire universe. You see, the heathen nations, they were well content with the fact that everybody had their own little gods. And they were content with the idea that worship of any such god was okay, tolerable. One god was as good as the other, but not the God of Israel. He was no dead idol. He was not one who would share his glory with others. The psalmist by no means acknowledges here the legitimacy of these so-called gods any more than Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that his God is a great king above all gods. He merely acknowledges the heathen practice of idolatry. The world hates our intolerance here, don't they? They hate the idea that there's only one God. They hate the idea that there's only one Savior. They hate the idea that there's only one way to heaven, and that is by faith in Christ. They hate it. The psalmist doesn't back off at all. The world hates our intolerance that there is only one God, but the God of the psalmist, the God of Israel, our God, is no statue. He's the creator of heaven and earth, of whom, he says, are all things. Look at this. Three times he poetically mentions God's hands. Verse 4, the depths of the earth are in his hands. The end of verse 5, his hands formed the dry land. Verse 7, we are the sheep of his hand. Our God, the creator God, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, whether mines or caverns or the depths of the oceans, in his hands are also the peaks, the mountain peaks, proof of his omnipotence, his great power. Not only that, but the sea is his, and it is his because he made it. Likewise, the dry land from the tiniest island to the great continents. All of it is his. In both illustrations, the depths or the heights, the wet or the dry, it's all his. Everything is his by virtue of the fact that he created it. He's got the whole world in his hands, doesn't he? And he oversees and he overrules all creation in his sovereign goodness and providence. And because of this, we are called, we are invited to worship him. But there's another aspect to this invitation. We find it in verses 6 and 7. It's a call to reverence. And our worship should be exuberant. It should be lively. It should be, we should make a joyful noise. But there must be a reverence to it as well. Look at verse 6 and 7. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We're cordially invited, and not only by way of a call to worship, but a call to reverence. It's stunning and should even be alarming to us that the invitation addresses this element. But if you look at the great scope of Christianity in our day, you see that reverence is not typically a portion of our worship. We have a tendency to think that all we have to do to worship, and I hate to burst your bubble, all we have to do to worship is to show up. No. All the effort toward worship, all of our worship is inherently pleasing to God. No. Not so, and the psalmist here spells it out in very direct and staggering terms. All worship is not pleasing to God. We are called to reverence. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. Those verbs all commanding the full reverence of our God. The psalmist begins here in verse 6. And what he suggests that is that it's more than possible to be in worship, but to be there with an entirely wrong countenance. God is not inherently pleased with our attendance, as if our mere presence was worship enough. The psalmist speaks not only of worship, gathering with the saints for the purpose of corporate praise, but he adds here, let us bow down. And quite literally, the word implies lying prostrate, that is, face down on the floor before God. This is a recurring image in the Old Testament, where worshipers would use this gesture, whether in repentance or gratitude. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, that when Solomon finished praying at the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that the priest could not enter. Their only response? Reverent worship. All the sons of Israel, it says, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces on the ground. They worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. You will recall that the wise men, whether there were 3 or 300, we don't know, they came to Christ's bedside bearing gifts, remember? Luke records there that after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Either way, whether this gesture was one of solemn repentance or joyful gratitude, it's an indication of humility and reverence. As one pastor described it, that we count ourselves to be nothing in the presence of the all-glorious Lord. Sometimes we show up to church and we almost expect applause for just walking in the door. The psalmist adds yet another position, a bodily position of worship. Let us kneel. Let's not just show up. Let's not just fall prostrate on our faces before him, but let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Kneeling was a common posture assumed in moments of deep humility. The great King Solomon assumed this posture of humility. He knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. We know well that no other than Daniel was not afraid to assume this posture in all humility, kneeling on his knees, even before those who had forbidden it. What else could they do? It has been well said that God is more concerned about the position of our heart than a position of our body. We may pray standing or sitting or kneeling, or as here, face down before the Lord. Still, there is, you would acknowledge, there is something that takes place when we intentionally conform our bodies to worship before the Lord. Whether we bow down or whether we kneel, we do such homage before the Lord our Maker. We acknowledge that he is indeed a great God and a great King above all so-called gods. One who holds the depths and the heights, the seas and the dry land in his almighty hand. But consider the main reason that the psalmist provides here on why such worship is rendered. Verse 7. He is our God. The world may reject him and does. They may turn their attention to lifeless statues. But God is our God, and he has drawn us to himself. He has loved us, and we in turn love him. That's why we worship. But I want you to see how the psalmist softens and personalizes our God over against the earlier assertion about God that he's a great king above all gods, which could leave him appearing as austere and foreboding. Who can approach him? He's in charge of everything. The psalmist captures God in his most tender state, that of a shepherd. In verse 7, he reminds us that we are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. All the world is God's, and yet he personally attends to his delicate flock. And this, our great shepherd gently cares for his flock, feeding and protecting, providing for his flock by allowing her to graze in his own pasture. All the while cared for by his own hand. That's our God. A more fitting description of our God as a loving shepherd, there could not be. More than Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How could we not fall reverently before him, our loving shepherd, in humble worship? But there's a final aspect to this invitation, and we find it in verses 7b through 11. It's a call to salvation. We're cordially invited in this call to worship, a call to reverence, but thirdly, a call to salvation. 7b says, Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In the first portion of this invitation, the psalmist addresses the possibility that someone might be in existence, alive, and maybe even inclined to spiritual things, generally speaking, but not worshiping as they ought. That's what he addresses first. In the second portion, the psalmist addresses the possibility that someone might be worshiping, but they're not doing so reverently. But in this third portion, the psalmist addresses the possibility that someone might be worshiping, and they might even be doing it reverently, but behind it all lies the fact that they are not really saved to begin with. What a powerful way of awakening us out of our spiritual malaise than to introduce the disturbing example of God's own people in the wilderness. We are saved to worship. We're not saved by our worship. That's an important distinction. Being here is great. By being here, you'll hear the word preached. You'll hear songs sung. You'll hear prayers prayed. All of those things are a testimony to you. But being here alone doesn't save you. Being here alone, offering God his worship, will not earn you one moment in heaven. Still, the psalmist, lover of God, will not be silenced here. There may be worship, and it may even be on some human level. It may appear to be reverent, closed eyes and, you know, gyrations and swaying. Swaying is always a good indicator of real worship. But if someone is unsaved, they need a formal, cordial invitation. And so the psalmist, with all urgency, says, today. Today, if you would hear his voice. This is the third element of this general invitation. It's an invitation to salvation. The hearing of God's voice is a sweet and familiar image in Scripture. In John's Gospel, remember, the shepherd of the sheep, emblematic of Christ, calls his own sheep by name. And the sheep hear his voice. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And that pictures the loving shepherd delicately calling out to his dear flock. And the flock responding. So the psalmist quotes an appeal by the Lord himself. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. Don't be clumsy. Don't be careless. Don't be indifferent to me, God says. The reference to these two places, Meribah and Massa, are not two separate incidents. They're one and the same, described two different ways. Meribah could be translated as rebellion, and Massa could be translated as testing. Rebellion and testing. That's what Israel was known for. Provocation and temptation. But both of them refer to the same incident, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10. You can trace it in Exodus chapter 17. In God's good providence, we only recently considered this incident in our study of 1 Corinthians 10. And there, Paul recounts that even though God had miraculously provided, remember, spiritual drink, water, by means of this supernatural rock that was said to follow this nation through the desert, even though God had done all of that, the nation of Israel tried the Lord and grumbled against her leaders, which was ultimately a complaint against God, right? The psalmist here says, do not be like those in the wilderness. Do not try the Lord. Do not grumble. Israel, the psalmist said, had seen God's work. They had witnessed his many miracles and theophanies, self-revelations. They saw it. They had seen him miraculously provide and protect them from the parting of the Red Sea to the provision of manna. They had seen God's works. Still, that did not prevent them from demanding more of God, asking him to prove himself again, testing him in the process. And this all, of course, left God offended beyond measure. It brought about the strongest possible response from God. You remember this. He loathed that generation. This all established Israel as erring from the heart. God saw their heart. Their issue was not a food and water issue. It was not a sustenance issue at all. It was a faith issue. It was a matter of their heart. And though they had seen God's works, they did not know his ways. A note here in the old Geneva Bible says that Israel was without judgment and reason. They were insane, the way that they were reacting to Almighty God. They were ignorant to the manner in which God would have them to live and to walk. And God, we saw this in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, God was irreparably offended at them. And ultimately, he restricted all but two from entering the promised land of Canaan. What the psalmist here refers to as God's rest. Doesn't that have a pleasant sound to it? God's rest. If rest is good, imagine if it's God that has provided it. You can read about that in Numbers 14. That rest for Israel meant the promised land of Canaan. But it's metaphorically applied to heaven in the book of Hebrews. Would God's people turn back to Hebrews one more time? It's metaphorically applied to Hebrews really throughout this, these two chapters, 3 and 4. Recounted in chapter 3, especially, where this same solemn warning is recited. Look, if you would, at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. There were Jews living in Jerusalem as the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, amassed outside the city gates, their knees clacking together. They thought that they were done. And they wondered that perhaps a return to Judaism might be better off. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's trying to remind them of exactly what the nation of Israel experienced in the wilderness. Look at verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews, he isn't threatening the Jewish people who had come to Christ, living there in Jerusalem, watching the Romans amass outside their city gates. He wasn't threatening them with the loss of a land. He wasn't threatening them with the loss of Canaan. He's cautioning them, warning them, that if their faith did not hold, if their faith was not legitimate, if their faith was not truly in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, it wasn't Canaan that they would miss. It was heaven itself. Remember, this writer of Hebrews uses the same account, Psalm 95, to snap the Jewish Christians out of their stupor. For the Jews, back if you would to Psalm 95, for the Jews, to whom the psalmist was originally writing, this alarming psalm would have been a call back to the Jewish faith, to join them in their daily, weekly, yearly rites and rituals of their long wait for the Messiah. That's what he would have meant when he called out to them and said, today, get back in line. Get back in the classroom. Come back to the temple. Come back to church. Come back to Judaism. But for us, this psalm is a call to the Messiah, who is already presented and shown himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's already come. He's already come in the flesh. He's already died on the cross. He's already paid the full price for our sin. He's already risen from the grave. He's already issued the call, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, eternal rest. Not the rest of Canaan, not an earthly land, but the rest of glory, the rest of eternity, the rest of heaven. And so the psalmist began in this appeal today. And he does so, you see, because we don't typically respond to general invitations. Hey, let's get together sometime. Yeah, right. Wives know this very well. Honey, someday I'll get around to painting the garage. Yeah, right. With regard to the gospel, with regard to salvation, with regard to the spiritual care of their own souls, too many people are too apt to procrastinate. They're too much like Governor Felix. Remember, Paul had just poured out his heart to Felix and his wife Drusilla. And Luke records that he preached to them about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. They were right there on the cusp of engaging with the great subject of the gospel, faith in Christ. And suddenly Felix pressed pause. Go away. Go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. And Paul likely knew right then it would never happen. This is how it is for most people. Most people's motto regarding spiritual things is never deal today what you can put off till tomorrow. And the eternal care of their soul is deferred until a later date. Or is it? The psalmist urges that such a mindset will never do. Today, you must not wait. As Paul applied those great words of Isaiah, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the surest time to respond. As one Puritan pastor put it, if we put off repentance another day, that's one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. For millions and millions of people, tomorrow will never come. It will be too late, too late. Today. Today is the day of salvation. You see, the psalmist's point is simple. It's possible that someone might not be worshiping as they should. It's possible that some might be less than reverent in their worship, but it's entirely possible that someone might be here in worship, and yet they're not saved. Would you humble yourselves in his glorious presence?